Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Lakeside. As you know, last week we began a new series in 1 Peter that we're calling Stand Firm, and I thought I'd just check to see if you guys got your booklets. We are on week two in these study guides, these companion guides that go along with our series, so I'll give you a moment to find that. This morning, we're talking about faith, and the essence of faith is confidence. Everyone has to put their confidence in someone or something in life. Many things and many people, actually. But here's the deal. Life tests everything that we put our trust into. Life subjects everything we trust to the most ultimate tests. I think a lot of us will look back on 2020 as a year of testing. All these things that we took for granted, that we put our confidence in, have been shaken and rattled. Like, for example, will we ever trust being in a big crowd again the same way? I don't know. Will we ever trust that unmasked stranger that's 6 feet away? Did they just cough? You know, will we ever feel the same and be at peace? The doors we touch, the air we breathe, the places that we go to shop, and dying. You know, we think about everything now. We're calculating everything, the risk of everything around us. Even going to church poses a certain level of peril for us, singing, participating. Sending your kids to school used to be, no big deal. Now it's a major situation. Visiting somebody in a retirement home, or in a hospital. See, nothing's really the same. Our basic confidence in so many of these different areas has been rattled. We're not the invincibles. We're the vulnerables now. This fall, we've begun a new series that we're calling Stand Firm. And last week, we showed how Peter was writing to a group of people who felt very vulnerable in their life and in their circumstances. And so in 1 Peter 1:1, this letter of 1 Peter is written to people who are living as exiles. Of all the ways you could live, you probably wouldn't want to live as an exile, an alien, or a stranger in some place. But these are people that were dispersed and scattered across this huge geographical region of modern Turkey. And there's a lot that we don't know about these folks, but we do know some basic things. They were a people who felt terrifically vulnerable in their life. Their confidence was rattled. They felt scattered like seed. You know, a sower scatters seed. They felt like that. Maybe isolated from one another, isolated from community. You probably feel a degree of that right now. You know, everybody is hunkered down in isolation out of fear of different things. That was this group. They were exiled. They were possibly deported to these regions and areas that we have listed here. We don't know, but they were persecuted. They were subject to cruel injustices, hostile authority figures, violent neighbors. They were subject to death daily in different ways, to chaos, to uncertainty every morning. They didn't feel safe. They didn't feel like they had peace. They were harassed like sheep without a shepherd, feeling terrorized. For many of the people that we read about in 1 Peter, they had no place to get a peaceful night's sleep. We take that for granted. They had no place to physically call their home. No positive personal or economic prospects to speak of. They had few friends, few hospitable strangers. They were in this constant kind of sense of upheaval and danger. And as we get more into the letter of 1 Peter, Peter is inviting these folks to be for each other what the world would never be for them. Think about that. That they could be for each other as the community and people of God what the world could never be for them. You know, often we look at our world and we say, you know, I'm fine in the world for the most part. I have a level of peace. I have a level of affluence. I'm okay. But these folks weren't okay. in their world for many reasons. And Peter is encouraging them. And he's reminding them of very foundational things that would allow them to have a sense of identity and stability and rootedness in their world. So they were scattered over a 300,000 square foot region. But Peter wanted to tell them that they were not forsaken. They felt overlooked and forgotten by the world, but Peter wants them to know that they were named, that they were God's chosen, God's elect, God's treasure possession. Every one of them was known by the Father. Every one of them, the Spirit of the living God, was working powerfully in and through and active in their lives. Every single one of them covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is where Peter starts his letter. And we saw this last week, just briefly, that Peter was reminding them of their rootedness in their relationship with God. That's what would sustain them. They were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen. They were special. There was the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying them in their circumstance. And they were also chosen to be obedient. They were chosen to be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. There wasn't any darkness or sin in their life that the blood of Jesus Christ wasn't covering. They could be at peace with God and at peace with themselves. But the part that we really landed on last week was this last part where Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You know, the more chaos we experience, right? Chaos goes up, the less peace we feel, right? Isn't that true? More chaotic, crazy, the more anxious, the less peace we have. The more cruelty and violence and anger and rage and hostilities increase, the less grace we feel and have, quite frankly. We get at the end of our rope too, not just the world. And what Peter's saying here is that when you're rooted in a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's a living reality in your life, the more the chaos increases, the peace multiplies even more. The more the cruelty and violence and hostility escalates, the grace of God multiplies even more. So that in the believer's life by faith, no matter what is going on in the world, the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ totally eclipses whatever darkness we encounter. We have an inverse relationship to cruelty and chaos. We have peace and we have grace. The world, when they experience these things, they have a diminishing amount of grace and a diminishing amount of peace until their very life feels extinguished. You know, isn't this powerful just to contemplate what Peter is reminding them of? We need to be reminded of the same truths. This morning, we're on week two of your study guide. If you'll look at that, pull that passage out. Peter is answering, I think, for us, this question. What does it look like to trust God in 2020? I've been kind of thinking lately that I don't think 2020 is going to be our biggest challenge. It might be 2021. It might be 2022. We need to learn what it looks like as God's people to trust him more and more for grace and peace to eclipse the darkness of our world and within. We've got to learn and internalize these things. But here's the simple answer. It looks exactly the same for us today to trust God as it did in the first century. In every Christian century, Christians have learned to thrive with infinitely worse circumstances than you and I may ever encounter in our life. We can learn from Peter. We can learn from these early Christians, and that's exactly what we're going to do. Peter is telling them very overtly that they can put their every confidence in God no matter what is going on in the world. They can put every confidence in God. So what does that mean and what does that look like to put confidence in God? I'm going to give you like four aspects of trusting God this morning. You can write these down in your bulletin. Give yourself a little bit of space. But four really key, powerful ways that we trust God no matter what happens. Number one is this. We trust God to resurrect us through faith. Now, I know that that is obscure language, especially if you're new to the Christian faith. Resurrect us. What are you talking about? Let me read these opening verses of Peter. He says that God should be worshiped. That you know, we always want God to bless us, but God wants to be blessed too. Blessed be God, why? Because of his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, these apostles, they love to load up sentences with powerful phrases, and they stretch them out, and you're looking at this, and you're like, whoa, there's a lot there. Phrase by phrase, just break it down and digest it, okay? We all need God's mercy for a lot of different things. There's a book in your Old Testament that is the most troublesome, unsettling book that you'll ever read in your Bible. It's the book of Lamentations. And it's all about the trouble that had come upon God's nation and God's people, Israel. And in that book, one of the things that Jeremiah the prophet talks about was that God's mercies are renewed every single day, no matter what the trouble is we face. There are all these little mercies that God extends to us. And no matter what we're going through, it might be a provision, it might be somebody that encouraged us, it might have been somebody that walked with us at just the right moment, rang the doorbell, showed up, was with us. There's all these little mercies that if you pay attention to, you'll just celebrate the goodness of God, and no matter how bad things get, in Lamentations, they're the worst that anything could possibly be, and people were celebrating God's mercies. But of all the ways that we can experience God's mercies, there is one particular demonstration of mercy that is second to none, and that is what God does about our death, our impending death. I'm pretty sure of all of our fears, of all of our anxieties, death weighs the most heaviest. And there are things that happen like this year where, you know, it's like, hey, we can't take tomorrow for granted. Like, that's true. But at some point, in some way, as you go through life, that fear, that anxiety of death will weigh heavier and heavier on you and in different and more profound ways. And you know, Peter, he addresses this issue right at the top of his letter. He doesn't bury the issue of death later, the fear of death later. He puts it right at the top of his letter because he wants us to not miss it. And he mentions two facts about death. Number one, that God has given us a new birth. You know, as you get older, you often think of what it was like when you were a child, and you're like, man, if I could be like born again and just go back and live my life a different way with what I know now, and like, what, man, what a different life I'd live if I could have a new birth. You ever feel that way as you get old? He's given us a new birth into a living hope. A lot of people have hopes, but when they die, their hopes die with them. But this is a living hope that can transcend death. Well, what kind of hope is that? It's hope that's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everybody would agree that Jesus led a pretty extraordinary life. Like, if you wanted to live your life better, you'd probably say, like Jesus lived. Like, I want to be like Jesus more if I could do it all over again. Like, that's what I would want his character, his impact. I'd want to be more like him in every way that I could be, right? But as extraordinary as Jesus' life was, and as much as we want to imitate it, the most central and compelling reality of Christ's life was that when he died and he was buried, he was then raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. That the Spirit of the living God raised him and he ascended to the right hand of God. That's the most compelling reality of God, is it not? Of Christ Jesus? Yesterday, as part of a celebration of life, ceremony for a friend who was tragically killed. And afterwards, it was really cool. And I was trying to think if I've ever been at a celebration of life where this has happened, but everyone that was there wrote messages on balloons and released them into the sky. Isn't that kind of cool to think about? And I thought, what a powerful gesture it is to like watch all these balloons just ascend into the air and disappear into the sky. You know, if God's Holy Spirit didn't breathe into Jesus. If God in his power didn't raise Jesus from the dead, if God in his power didn't enable Jesus to ascend to the right hand of God from the midst in the midst of his disciples, right? If none of those things happened, if none of those realities happened in time and space and history, then all those messages on all those balloons, then all of our prayers that we lift to the heavens, even our very bodies and souls that we offer up to God, hoping that there's more to life than this death. Where do we all go? Where does it all go? Our prayers, everything. Where does it all go if Christ has not been raised from the grave? What hope do we have? But what Peter's saying is those who believe will not die. He's saying it as clear and straight and direct to you and me as it can possibly be said. The Spirit of the living God will breathe life into our mortal bodies and fill us with the life of God. We will not die. We will be raised, and we will ascend and be with Jesus forever. He is the firstborn of all the fruit that God's going to raise up and seat with him in the heavenlies, in our heavenly dwelling. Does that encourage you a little bit? But here's the second part, and I love this just as much. There's an inheritance. That God has given us an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's being kept in heaven. You know, you invest in some people and they squander. There's no security because they ruined your investment. They weren't good guardians of it. God's keeping an inheritance for us. It's not going to spoil, fade, or disappear, or be stolen or taken from us. And this is what I was thinking, you know, with an unbeliever, a person that doesn't trust God, death represents an extraordinary loss of everything. Not just loss of life, loss of family, loss of the car, the truck, the house, loss of, you can just go right on down through the list. But for the believer, death is a great gain. There is an eternal inheritance. There's an extraordinary gain. Nothing is lost. God gives a hundredfold the brothers, the sisters, the mothers, the fathers, the children, and everything else. He gives us a hundredfold. And so Peter, right at the top, is saying there's nothing lost to death for the believer. And so you see how boldly he's speaking about this. And this is just the first thing that he holds out. We got three more things here. Number two is this. A lot of times, even though we know what the ultimate reality is going to be of life, we still are quite anxious about the present, aren't we? And there's threats and pressures and dangers that we face and chaos and cruelty that we face in this life. And so what about now? Not just the future, but what about now? Here's what Peter tells him. He's just like, he is just right on cue. He knows exactly how we think and what we're anxious about. He says that through faith, God's guarding you as well. So look at verse 5. You are being guarded. That is present, active. That is a fact. That is an indicative of fact. You are being guarded by faith, by God's power through faith, for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's talk about this verse. My brother and his wife, they have three daughters, and they live outside Chicago. And I know that depending on your family, depending on your life, there's probably 100 different scenarios, but this is their scenario. They're describing how local businesses, like, for example, the Walgreens down the street from them, less than a mile away, their family would always go to the Walgreens, they'd do their stuff, they'd bring their girls. It was kind of a safe place, you go shop, it was just, right? They were talking about how much destruction has happened, that Walgreens was destroyed, for example. They were talking about how dangerous things have become in their neighborhood. They were talking about how much anger and fear pervades the community. People aren't trusting one another. People don't feel safe. They don't trust the police to protect them in one way or the other, right? People are buying security systems and alarms and guns. All the stores, all the ammo and all the shells and all the stores, completely gone. People are gunning up and getting their bullets and they're ready to go, right? And I was just thinking about that. And everybody has a different reality of things that they fear and they need to be protected from. And I understand that. I'm not trying to make a political statement here in any kind of way whatsoever. But let me ask you this. What does it mean actually to be guarded by God's power? Like, do we really believe that God will protect us in the face of chaos and cruelty? If God resurrects us ultimately in the end, why would he not also guard us in the present? That's what Peter's saying to us. What would our faith look like if we really trusted God in his power to really guard us? What would it look like for God to guard those who maybe don't have power or don't have police or personal protection or a sidearm or a security system or a cell phone to call for help, 911 or whatever? What does faith look like when you're really vulnerable? And here's the reality. Even though we have all those things, we're still vulnerable. And we're realizing it, aren't we? You see, Christians through the centuries and God's people through the ancient times, they had to trust in God that with his power, he would guard and protect them because they realized that they were the vulnerables. When you read the psalmist, one psalm after another, they couldn't guard themselves. They were a soft target. What does your prayer life begin to look like when you realize that you really actually have to trust God to guard you and to be your defender and your rock and your refuge? These exiles, they had no safety to speak of. God was their only guard. And maybe, what would our prayer life look like if we had to truly ask for the same kind of thing? I don't think those times are that far away. I think they've already begun. I want you to notice something that Peter says in these verses. He says, not only are you being guarded by God's power through faith, but there's a salvation that is going to be revealed. When? In the last time. The salvation and deliverance that we experience in the face of trouble in this life is going to be revealed in the last day. This blip of earthly life that we're living, we're only going to make sense of all the danger and cruelty and violence and tragedy around us. We're only going to make sense of this blip of the life from looking back from the perspective of eternity. But from the perspective of eternity, all doubt will be extinguished. When Christ comes in glory, we'll see everything only then in proper light. And on that day, God will be vindicated in how he guarded his people. On that day, we will be vindicated as those of being of God. We'll see and understand how God guarded us. I mentioned the psalmist. A psalmist has a crisis. They have trouble. They experience cruelty in their life. They can't defend or protect. They can't guard themselves. They trust God as their rock and refuge. And they go through a period of turmoil, right? In the Psalms, every psalm, there's 150 of them. The first part of almost every psalm is, here's the problem. And then here's the struggle and the endurance that a person goes through, maybe over a lifetime. We're just reading. It's like watching something on TV. It's not even a 30-minute sitcom. It's a 2-minute read, a psalm, maybe a 30-second read. Some of them are so short. But we're reading something, and it's a summary of something that a person went through day in and day out, season after season. But then at the end, from the perspective of the end, the psalmist celebrates how God has guarded and protected and delivered and redeemed and saved. And only from that perspective, you know, you read the rest of it, it's like, oh, well, that wasn't a big deal because look where they ended up. Only from the perspective of eternity will we be able to have that same luxury of saying, you know, oh, life was this and this and this, but look how it ended up for us. Well, when Jesus is revealed, we will have that aha moment. It'll all make sense. It'll be like reading the Psalms thousands of years later. But God's guarding us. And you might ask yourself, okay, he's guarding us We have this eternal hope and treasure, but what about all this pain? What about all this struggle that we go through? Is it wasted? Is there a purpose to it? Is God doing anything with that? Is that just wasted, expended energy and life and blood, sweat and tears? And Peter says, absolutely not. Peter tells them how God is refining them through faith. Guarding you, he'll resurrect you, give you inheritance, but right now, he's refining you. That's what God's doing right now in 2020. He's refining us. That's what he was doing here in the first century. He was refining these believers. Nothing is wasted for those who believe. I'll tell you whose life is wasted is those who don't believe. Those who don't believe have nothing to show for the pain in their life. That's very sad to think about, isn't it? But for those who believe, there's a refinement. Look what Peter says, verses 6 and 7. He says, you rejoice in this. Wow. There's a positive emotion, a joy. Even though right now, for a short time, this life is a blip across the span of eternity, maybe not even a blip. For a short time, if necessary, you've suffered grief and various trials. Well, why has all that happened? So that the proven character of your faith, that's more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, as Christians, we always are accused of having this escapist mentality. When things get really chaotic, when things get really cruel, when things go south, what do we often hear each other saying? We say, come, Lord Jesus, rapture us. Come, Lord Jesus, evacuate us. Take us away. You know, it's like Calgon, take us away. Remember the old soap commercial? But you know, Jesus told his disciples that they would have to remain in the world while not being of the character of the world. And Jesus told his disciples as they remain in the world that they would experience trouble in that world. And so these believers were in the world and they were having trouble in the world, but it was not in vain. These believers had ultimate assurance of resurrection and inheritance, right? These believers had present assurance that God was guarding them, right? But Peter was telling them that there was a purpose that God had for them in keeping them in these circumstances and trials. Why does God allow us to suffer grief, to go through trials? What in the world is God doing in my life? Well, he was refining their faith. He was removing all the impurities. God was doing something in them and through their trials for his own praise and glory and honor. Nothing was wasted, nothing. Do you know, when we're going through difficult things, we often say, why? Why, God, why? We also say, how long? How long? Well, just like God guards us, and we won't fully understand the extent to which God's guarded us until the day that Christ is revealed, same thing with refinement. We're not going to see the results of our refinement and faith and from all these trials from this side of eternity. You'll notice in verse 7 that the greatest praise is going to result in praise and glory, honor to God. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when. Future. At the unfolding, at the appearance of Christ in the sky. That's when the pain's going to make sense. That's when the cruelty, the violence, the trials, the temptations, that's when it's all going to make sense. We're going to see how God used those to present unto himself a people of praise and glory and honor for himself. That's when the negative things, that's when we realize that they weren't indeed wasted at all, that God was transforming us into his likeness with ever-increasing glory to be like his son Jesus. So, faith is pretty hard, isn't it? Even though it's a hope and it's in the future, God's going to resurrect me, give me an inheritance. It's not tangible now. I can't always see and understand all the ways God's guarded me, but I know he is. I don't see it. I can't taste it, touch it, feel it, right? I know God's refining me through all these trials, but from my perspective, sometimes it's maybe one step forward and three steps back, and we question, like, man, how is God's Spirit sanctifying at work during all this? And so here's Peter's final note to these believers. Actually, it's not final. It's just, this is just an introduction to the whole book. Oh my gosh. Peter tells them that God saves, he tells us God saves us through faith. Look at verses 8 and 9. Though you don't see him, that's what's hard about faith. You love him, and you keep on loving him. Though you don't see him now, right, you believe in him, and you're rejoicing with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. The essence of faith is, I'm going to keep loving God and receiving and extending his grace, even though I don't see him. That's the essence of faith. The essence of faith is, I'm going to keep taking God at his word, and I'm going to keep believing, and I'm going to keep obeying. I'm going to keep staking every confidence on God, even though I don't see him. A place you might want to go in Scripture this week, if you are one that likes to study on your own, you might go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, you have 100 examples of faith of this kind that Peter's talking about. People that had a hope that couldn't be verified and proven. They had an obedience. They had a posture of faith, though they couldn't see and whatnot. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the reality of what you're hoping for. Well, if it's a hope, how can it be a reality now? That's faith. It's the proof of what's not seen. How can you prove something, much less to yourself than others, that you can't see? That's faith. Faith spans the gap between the seen and the unseen, the known and the unknowable. And we walk in faith, and that is the reality that we're being called to. That's how we stand firm, is that God doesn't disappoint us. In the day of Christ Jesus, it's a slam dunk. God unequivocally vindicates everything that we couldn't see at this time, but that we were waiting for. Christ, our hope, has not yet appeared. We can't prove everything we'd like to about God, but still, we believe. And what do we believe on God for? We believe on God to resurrect us one day and to give us an inheritance. We believe on God to guard us from unseen forces. We trust God to refine us and sanctify us and purify us. We trust God to save us. I skipped James 1, 2 through 4, didn't I? Could I go back to that, Eric? James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And endurance must have its full effect. Don't we want to short-circuit the endurance? We don't want to have to endure, God. But the endurance must have full effect. Well, what effect is that? Well, that you may be mature and complete and lacking nothing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this about endurance. He says this about faith. He says, make every effort that you supplement your faith with goodness, and that you supplement goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance. And that endurance isn't even the end either. It's not endurance for endurance sakes, that you supplement endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. If you possess all these things in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand these things, you're short-sighted and you're blind. This letter is to help us see what it means to stand firm and to put our trust in the most ultimate thing, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to sustain us. I wanted to pivot here. We do these things in the Christian church. I'll call them reenactments. For example, baptism is a reenactment. So sometimes when something's on scene and it's intangible and it's future and it feels nebulous, God has given us these practices, these things that we can do to tangibly reenact something so that its power is cemented in our psyche and life. And one of those things is baptism. In baptism, at the Christian church, we immerse people. In baptism, a person is lowered under the water. They die to self. They're buried under the waters of baptism. And they're raised up out of those waters, not by the person's own power, but by the power of the baptizer, which is the Holy Spirit. A person is raised up. And then they're set free from sin and death and the fear of death. What? To live a new life for God. And so whether you've been baptized or if you have yet to be baptized, talk to us. Talk to Jay, talk to me, talk to any of our pastors. But baptism is a preview that what happened to Christ is going to be what happens for us. He was raised. He ascended to the right hand of God into glory. We too will live a new life. We will be raised. We will ascend. You see, baptism is a reenactment. But another thing that we do to reenact the reality of this good news is the Lord's Supper. In communion, we reenact the breaking of Christ's physical body with bread, and we reenact the shedding of his blood, the violent shedding of his blood, with the juice that we partake. And what are we doing? We're reminding ourselves that Jesus' ultimate story will be our ultimate story. That for Jesus, the breaking of his body and the shedding of blood wasn't the end of his life, and it won't be the end of ours either. But also, the breaking of Jesus' body and the shedding of his blood wasn't the end of grace and peace either. Actually, it was the springboard from which grace and peace multiplied into every man and woman on the face of this earth. And you know what? When we take these elements, the breaking of our bodies, any shedding of our blood, it's just a springboard to the greater things that God has for us. It's a springboard into ever-multiplying grace and peace. Nobody can rob us of our grace and peace. That's what this meal, this reenactment, is a declaration of. So if you'd like to declare that this morning in baptism, we want to help you take steps of baptism so that you can declare that in your own life, your allegiance, your profound hope in Christ. But for those that are believers, we have this meal, and what I'd like you to do is just go ahead and take the bread, and let's remind ourselves that the breaking of a body is not the final word over us. Let's take and eat. And likewise, let's take this juice and partake of it, and remember that the shedding of the blood was no more the final word for Christ as it is for us. And by that I don't mean that Christ's blood, I mean his blood does speak a final word over our sin, that God covers us with Christ's blood and our sin can never be held over us. But what I mean is that we have a hope that God will raise us up and he'll give us life everlasting. Right now in front of you is an empty container. And it's from this posture that we offer ourselves like an empty container up before God, and we say, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. God, as an empty vessel, use me. Don't just fill me, but use me as an instrument of your grace and peace in this world, right? We offer ourselves up. Our offering, our time of offering, we offer ourselves up to God. We give him our resources even, and we say, God, use all of us. Not just our money, but all of us to serve you. So let's serve and let's offer ourselves up to God as we continue in worship. Let me pray. Dear Father, thank you for this powerful declaration and reminder from your word that grace and peace is available to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we stand firm through your power in all the things we encounter, overflowing with your love and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.